According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 1, the final verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and then verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 2. We've covered almost the totality of day 6, and we're ready for day 7. But first, we have to describe what is good and what is very good, and the statement that is made there in verse 31, when God saw all that he had made, behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And we ran out of time a week ago as we were getting ready to deal with that. We did talk about the animals. We talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about the food they were given, the blessings that were provided. So we're almost to the end of chapter 1. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing that on this day we have a lampstand available where we can assemble together to receive instruction. We thank you for a family, a flock of believers that are hungry for truth, that assemble together to receive instruction, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as your word says, Father, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, the faithfulness of your Son to shepherd this flock, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to teach us in the truth of your word, the faithfulness that you yourself exhibit towards us, Father, working in and through us that which is pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, with all three members of Trinity at work here this morning, we have confidence as we study to show ourselves approved that you, Father, are going to make this happen. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so taking a look then at day 6, as we've dealt with the last couple of Sundays now, with the animals and then with man. The tremendous change from let something happen in the third person to let us do this in the first person. The first person plural when God said, let us do this. And the tremendous adjustment that happens there, that he himself is personally stating what he's doing and doing it, making us in the image of God. Then the food and then the blessing and all the details there, which gets us now to the end of the chapter. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. All right, so we have the pattern there that closes the day with a statement. God is registering each of these days, day 1 all the way through day 6. And we're going to see this again with day 7. These are the very first day 1 through 6s, the very first day 7, and in fact the only day 7 that God sanctifies and blesses. But we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 2. Let me start, if I have the right slide here. The summary statement is very good. We've had good statements. In the Hebrew, it's tov, but here we have tov ma'od. We have very good. And for the first time, we have the adjective modifier, the adverb modifier of very, that shows to intensify the goodness. We've had goodness in 5 out of the 6 days. I remember it was day 2 that did not have a goodness declaration. The establishment of the atmosphere, the separating of the waters above and the waters below, and that once the air was in place and the prince of the power of the air was freed, then God does not make a good statement on day 2. But there are good statements on the other days. In fact, I think there's 2 good statements on day 3, and then there's other good statements on these other days. When we get to day 6, God not only evaluates day 6, but he evaluates all of the 6 days combined. And so we have a summary statement that is very good. And let's keep in mind, though, the object of his statement. The presence of humanity takes all of the goodness from days 1 through 6 and improves it to a very good declaration. The presence of humanity actually modifies the previous goodness. All the previous goodness becomes very good with the image of God present to rule it, to image God in the ruling and subduing of this creation. The presence of humanity takes all of the goodness from days 1 through 6 and improves it to a very good declaration. And we can identify with this. Now, of course, this is before the fall. This is before Adam and Eve became sinners, and then we can discuss the impact that being a sinner has upon your goodness. But the goodness that Adam and Eve had is in agreement with what God has provided here in their sinless creation, is that they were good and they make everything else very good in the totality of this chapter. A little bit amusing to me, and if my dad was still alive, I'd want to run this past him to think what would he say out of this kind of thing, because my dad had several quirks, one of which was to criticize anybody that ever used the phrase, "Oh my goodness." If you ever use the expression, "Oh my goodness," in the presence of my father, he would very quickly tell you that your goodness has nothing to do with it, to leave your goodness out of it. That it's all about Jesus, about God and His goodness and the salvation we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And anyway, that was one of his quirks. The idea of whatever goodness we might have is really irrelevant compared to God's goodness. Our deeds are our righteousness is as filthy garments. If we have to receive God's righteousness imputed to our account. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. We still have sinless Adam and Eve here in this chapter. They've not yet sinned. They've not yet become sinners. So they do have an intrinsic goodness that is built within them. Even without eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they can still acknowledge the goodness that is within them that God observes, that God declares. And so we have a summary statement here. But it's key that we recognize, and we don't want to exceed what is written. We don't want to twist the scriptures to make it say more than it really says, because when we do that, we force it to say something that it's not actually saying. So the scope for the all that he had made statement, God saw all that he had made. This is a summary viewing when God surveys all of his bara and gasa creation and making activities in days 1 through 6. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the context for this is everything that he has made. In other words, the activity starting in verse 3 on day 1, taking us to verse 30, and wrapping up here day 6. The scope for all that he had made is the context of days 1 through 6. And there's other contexts, there's other scopes, there are things that are beyond this scope that aren't included in this statement. And since they're not included in this statement, they don't violate this statement. And this statement cannot be used to disprove those other items that are beyond the scope of this statement. I'll show you what I mean by that. For example, the tohu wabohu judgment, the fallen angels, etc., other forms of death and other forms that of things that are beyond the scope of this passage. You will encounter in not too long a time, if you do much reading, you're going to encounter commentaries on this and other folks. In particular, I think it's a weakness of the young earth creationists that they camp on this verse a lot, along with a passage in Romans 5. And it's amazing to me that an organization like Answers in Genesis is so dependent upon Romans 5 to build the great case that they're building in Genesis, because they're going beyond Genesis at that point when they turn to Romans 5. Nevertheless, I'm going to bless you this morning as we pull back on some of the struggles in that regard. So when it says God saw all that he had made, we're looking at specifically the divine activity from verse 3 to verse 30. Nothing beyond that. If there's anything that's outside of that boundary, like Satan, his fall, the fallen angels, the tohu wabohu destruction of the original earth, the death and destruction that preceded that, that took part in that judgment, anything that's outside of that context, either before or after, is irrelevant. It doesn't apply to this good statement, because not everything is good. In fact, not too long from now, we're going to get into chapter 2, and God's going to make a not good statement. He's going to say it's not good for the man to be alone. And so, after a chapter full of good statements, to have a not good statement come out in chapter 2, grabs our attention, and we say, that's interesting that God designed something that had an initial not good reality so that he could show Adam the goodness when he brings the woman to him. We'll talk about that when we do the rib surgery in chapter 2 to get Eve out of Adam where she originally was located. In any event, the tohu wabohu judgment is beyond. The tohu wabohu judgment of verse 2, where the earth was formless and void and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep, that verse is beyond the context of this very good statement. And the fall of Satan and the angelic conflict and all the details there. See, here's the thing. The people that reject gap theory, they will point to this verse and say, "You're an idiot for believing in gap theory. This verse proves that everything was very good in verse 31. I don't disagree with you. Everything was very good in verse 31. But the things prior to verse 3 aren't included in the statement that he makes in verse 31. So why are you attaching the pre-Adamic fallen angels to verse 31? That makes no sense. Let me show you another one. I should have put this up here. But let's go to Romans 5 real quickly. And I'll show you the verse that they camp on. Romans 5:12. I'm not disputing that this references Adam and Eve, and I'm not disputing that this references the original fall. It's exactly what this references. But what I'm disputing is when they go beyond the text and they insist on forcing their theology to come in from this text when the text doesn't support it. So in Romans 5:12 we read, "Therefore, just as through one man," and the therefore probably means we ought to see what precedes it, but it's about us getting saved and about Jesus dying for us. "While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man." All right, so we can get through this. "God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Praise God. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Based on what he did already, what is he free to do now? So much more. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So that's the context. That we're believers, we're church-age believers. The finished work of Christ has redeemed us, and here we are, having been saved and continuously being saved. "So therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." This is God's judicial decree whereby when Adam sinned, he assigned that consequence to all of humanity. Assigned it to Adam, assigned it to Eve, assigned it to Cain and Abel and Seth and all the rest of us. Every human being that ever walked this planet was in Adam when Adam sinned. So one man, through one man, sin entered in the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here's where they exceed what is written. And if you've been part of these studies in the times past, you'll know where this is going pretty quickly. But what kind of death are we talking about there? Is this physical death? Is this spiritual death? Is this operational death? Is this sexual death? Is this fellowship death? Is this? There's a lot of death in the Bible. At least 7 different categories of death, depending on which pastor you're reading or what scholar you're listening to or whatever else you're doing. Okay, there's botanical death. There's plant death. You put a seed in the ground and you bury it. That's called agricultural death. And then it'll be resurrected when the seed sprouts and the plant comes forth. And the Bible uses death in a lot of different ways. And we want to be cautious that we don't abuse this verse or any other passage whereby we pour too much into this. And I think this happens very frequently when some of the young earth creationists and other folks that insist that this is talking about physical death. Because I believe it's talking about spiritual death. The promise was, on the day you eat of it, dying you will die. On the day you eat of it. And they didn't physically die that day. They spiritually died that day. Adam physically died 930 years later. But on the day he ate of it, he spiritually died. And it was that death that spread to all men. So the estate of sin entered into the world, spiritual death through the estate of sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We became spiritually dead in Adam because of this original sin. And this verse has nothing to do with physical death, but they insist that it does. So until the law, sin was still in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there's still spiritual death and sin operating. It has nothing to do with physical death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's spiritual death, nothing to do with physical death. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For notice, if by the transgression of the one the many died, spiritual death, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound in the many. What's the gift of Christ? Is it physical life? The gift of Christ is spiritual life. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. And so when we talk about life, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. You think that's physical life? It's spiritual life. We have physical life when we're physically born, but that's spiritually dead in Adam. Not until we're born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are we born again, do we then receive spiritual life. And this is why it's a problem. And this is why theologically it's a problem. And so many don't see it. I'm talking good men that abuse this text. And then they camp on how through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, as if there's no possibility of physical death in the pre-Adamic angelic world. I don't have an issue with physical death in the pre-Adamic angelic world. I don't have any problem with animal death. I don't have any problem with plant death. I don't have any problem with, see, because physical death is not the doctrine that's presented in Romans 5. It's spiritual death in Adam. That's the doctrine of Romans 5. And if you try to insist that there was no physical death prior to Adam's sin, I think you create more problems than you solve. So stay tuned. There's going to be more of that. We're going to highlight some things here as we get into Genesis 2, as we discuss what life was like with Adam and Eve and the animals, and what life was like as they ate. Why did they even need to eat anyway? And, you know, not to get crude on a Sunday morning, but after you eat, where does the food go after that? Okay. Yeah. Into the ground. And so some of these processes are not as a result of sin. Adam and Eve were, and all the animals, the fish, the birds, the animals, they were all designed with the need to eat. That's why we have plants, so animals can eat. And before the flood, so we could eat. All right, why do we need to eat? What happens if we don't eat? If Adam did not eat, Adam would die. If Adam injured himself, if he fell out of a tree picking the fruit, all right? Adam was mortal when he was created. Write that down and think about it for the next 3 weeks. All right? Mortality, physical death, is not a consequence of the sin. Only spiritual death is the consequence of the sin. We're going to talk about physical death as a consequence of his access to the tree of life being revoked. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden so that they could not eat from the tree of life. And as a consequence, once they no longer had access to the tree of life, physical death was inevitable because of the mortality they were created with. So stay tuned on that. In any event, the scope for all that he had made is the context of days 1 through 6. It does not include anything before that, anything after that, anything beyond that. The very good statement is limited to the human presence among the 6 days of creation that God has provided for him. Which brings us to day 7. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. There's an emphasis here on completion that gets mentioned in verse 1 and in verse 2. Completed. Some of these terms get repeated twice, some of them get repeated three times. It's useful to just jot them down and make note of the repetition that's here. The fact that most of chapter 2 is repetition from chapter 1 should grab our attention and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with going back over it a second time and gleaning new details that were not presented the first time. That's not a problem. It's a very Hebrew way of thinking, and it's a very normal way of approaching it from the Hebrew mindset. Give big picture, go back and give more details the second time through. So the heavens and the earth were completed. In Genesis, in chapter 1, the heavens and the earth were created. In chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were completed. And all their hosts. The hosts of the heavens, we're most familiar with, but even the earthly hosts are mentioned as well. The fish, the birds, the animals, those are the hosts. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. Yahweh is the Lord God of hosts, the Yahweh Tzivayoth, the Lord God of hosts. Usually that's rendered the Lord God of the armies, but really the term is hosts. And I think it includes not only angels, but as I said, fish and birds, land animals, because they have plural hosts that are in view here in verse 1. But the seventh day, by the seventh day, God completed. Why am I reading paper when I can read pixels? There we go. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And pay attention to that. The idea of work, as God defines it. This is his occupation. This is his, it would even be used of a livelihood or like when we ask, what do you do for work? It talks about your livelihood, your occupation, your pursuit, your life's dedication. This was what God was doing in creation. He had assigned himself this task. The Father had assigned it to the Son. It was his occupation. He completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. Which he had created and made. And so some of the repetition here comes out at you. You can see the completed. This is called, I forget what they call this, sympathetic highlighting or something. You click on one and it colors all the other ones. If you see that colored blue. So you can see the repetition of the completed. You can see the repetition of work. Work, work, work. You can see the use of done, which he had done, which he had done, which he had made, which he had made. There's actually more repetition there than you would recognize from the English. But in the Hebrew, this is all but the nasa uses of making or doing. There's only one bara there. That's the created. No, there's two baras. In verse 3 and in verse 4. All right. So in chapter 1, the heavens and the earth were created. In chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were completed. And I suspect that was the primary rabbinic motivation for putting the chapter break where they put it. And they discussed, of course, why don't we take these first three verses and include them in chapter 1? Why don't we start chapter 2 with verse 4, which seems to make more sense? And we're not the first to ask that question. The rabbis have been debating it for thousands of years. All right. But this is what we have to deal with here in day 7. And it's a communion Sunday, and those are always short Sundays, but we'll see if we can get through it. God ceased. The verb is shabbath. God shabbath ceased. And this is where we get Sabbath. The verb is very similar to the noun. The verb just has a single B in the middle of it. and the A's are reversed. But so the verb is shavath, with a single B. The noun is Shabbat, with two B's in the middle. And you swap out the long A and the short A on that, for those of you that care about the pronunciation of the kamatz and the pathach. But in any event, Shabbat. And it's not resting because he's tired. It's not napping. It's not physically rejuvenating out of exertion, because God is not exerted. This is really finger work for him. It's not like redemption or anything where he has to put his arm into it, or shoulder work, or any of the harder things that he does after creation. This is the finger work of God in creation. So he's not tired, he's not exhausted, but he did cease. He ceased. And the primary meaning of Shabbat is ceasing. There's secondary applications that are usually communicated through secondary words. And we're going to see some of those words here this morning. But in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, we're told the verb is Shabbat, that he ceased. So the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he ceased on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He ceased. He stopped the creation occupation. He stopped the work. And this is going to really get vivid for us when we get to Jesus and the Pharisees, because the work is so much more than what the Pharisees had turned it into. They had so perverted the definition of work that even you know, handing something out your window was considered work. And if a beggar came to your window and you needed to make sure that he reached his hand in for you to drop the coin in, and you don't reach your hand out, otherwise you're breaking the Sabbath and you're doing work. See, things like that. Or carrying your pallet home. That's not work. But see, they had redefined and abused the idea of work. You're not engaging in your livelihood occupation. So stay tuned on that. You know, unless you happen to be a professional pallet delivery man, and you're engaged in your pallet delivery business, and you're toting pallets, you know, all day to various places and earning an income by your pallet deliveries. In that case, you would be violating the Sabbath. But if you're a guy that Jesus just healed and he said, take your pallet and go home, you're not breaking the Sabbath by carrying your pallet and going home. Because it's not work. It's not your occupation. It's not your temporal life income-producing endeavors. All right. Now, the example God set on this unique day was later mandated for Israel under law. Now keep in mind, day seven is a unique day. We can call it Saturday if you want to call it Saturday, that's fine. But let's just say this was the first Saturday ever. That means that the next day seven, Saturday 7 days after this day we're looking at here, okay? We're looking at a Saturday here in verses 1 through 3. That's the first one ever. That's day seven. Now, 7 days after that, is God going to rest again? Does God rest every seventh day? No, because that's day 14. And the Sabbath after that is day 21. And the Saturday after that is day 28. And it's day 7 is the day he rested, is the day he blessed, is the day he sanctified, is the day he illustrated. And it's unique. And it's not until law is given in 1440 BC that then the calling of every seventh day as a day of Sabbat is then given to human beings in the Word of God, nowhere prior to the giving of the law. So the example that God set on this day, the example God set on this unique day was later mandated for Israel under law. Exodus 16, and this is the chapter where they're given manna. And before he gives them the Sabbath demand, he blesses them with the manna provision. He's actually replying to their grumbling, their complaining. They're all mad about the food, and he gives them quail in the evening, and he gives them, which I think was a once and only event there too, and then he gives them manna the next morning on a Sunday morning so he can start teaching them again day by day by day. And on Friday he says, all right, now this is day six. You gotta gather double portion. Gather double becomes gobble if you're not careful. You gotta gather double portion on Friday. Because any other night of the week, if you try to keep leftovers, they're gonna rot. But on Friday, you can collect a double portion and the leftovers won't rot because they're not leftovers. They're the Sabbath provision for the next day. Anyway, this is the content here for the Sabbath. So the people rested on the Sabbath day. And this is what's provided. And so he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day so the people could rest on the seventh day. And so they named it manna, which means what is it? And we have all of the details of this day that are so perfect. And God provides this for them. And they're gonna eat this manna for 40 years. It's not until they go into the land. It's not until they conquer the land. It's not until they begin to eat the produce of the land that on that day, the manna gets turned off and they never eat manna ever again. But it's the provision of manna that teaches them the seven-day principle of Sabbath rest. And so we have it here in Exodus 30. You could almost read the whole chapter there in Exodus 30. I won't do that this morning. I don't have time for that this morning. Exodus 23:12. He reinforces the principle. Now, the principle was given as a pattern simply on the basis of the food that they collect. That day seven is not a normal day. That even it's like, Uber Eats before, this is the ultimate in food delivery. Because manna is just showing up in the morning as the mist, as the morning dew gives way, and the fine flaky what is this thing shows up on the ground. So go get some. That's for you. I kind of envision them like Kellogg's Frosted Pop-Tarts. All right. Whatever they looked like, they were sufficient for the day. Exodus 23, 6 days you are to do your work. You're to do your work. This is pursuing your secular life pursuits. This is engaging in your occupation. Whatever you are, you're a bricklayer, you're a carpenter, you're a truck driver, you're a doctor, a lawyer, Indian chief, whatever your livelihood is, 6 days a week is sufficient. But on the seventh day, you shall cease. The verb is Shabbat, cease. Cease from your career pursuits. Cease from your work. Obviously, if your sheep falls into a pit, you can pull the sheep out. That doesn't violate the Sabbath, unless you're a professional sheep rescuer and that's what you do for a living and you're earning an income rescuing sheep. No. You see the difference this is between work and a physical exertion that the Pharisees could use to control people's lives? On the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest. Now here's a verb that speaks of a physical resting, that speaks of a tired animal. So the Sabbath, when God rested, is not this verb. God ceased. And the Jews were told to cease on the Sabbath day so that their animals can rest and so that human beings can refresh themselves. There's a third verb. So you have Sabbath for cease, you have a verb for rest, and a verb for refreshing that are not off the top of my head right now. But you can look them up. Rest is where we get the name Noah. That's Noah. God will give rest. Noah was named Rest. And then refresh. Refresh is a verb, nafash. It's the verb form of soul. It's the verb form of nefesh. If your nefesh is your soul, nafash is a verb that's cognate to your soul. Refresh yourselves. Catch your breath. Refresh your soul. Anyway, fascinating vocabulary. But when God rested, it's not because he was tired, it's not because his soul needed refreshment. He rested because he was setting an example. He was providing an example, both to Israel and the church. If we can recognize this. So that's Exodus 23:12. We also have Exodus 31:17. It is a sign. It is a sign. Back up a little bit here. Verse 15 says, "It is for in 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord." A Sabbath, a complete Sabbath, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Capital punishment for violating the Sabbath. And it was done. We see it done in the wilderness. So the sons, so whatever your occupation is, you're only doing that Sunday through Friday. Okay? Because if you get caught doing that on a Saturday, you're with the death penalty. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now keep in mind, this is not a feature of the Edenic covenant. It's not a feature of the Noahic covenant. There are promises that God makes to Abraham, to Adam, promises he makes to Noah after the flood. But Sabbath observance is not a part of either covenant. No Gentile is ever commanded to observe the Sabbath. It's not until the covenant that he makes with Israel. And really, not even the Abrahamic covenant doesn't feature Sabbath. It's not until Mosaic law is given when he brings them out of Egypt. So this is a feature of law, not a feature of promise. But they are the objects of his perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased. Here's interesting. He ceased and was refreshed. Yahweh himself had a refreshment when he ceased, when he blessed the day, when he sanctified it, made it holy, that his own soul was refreshed, according to this verb. On the seventh day he Shabbat and he Nafash. In the Nifel, he received it, received the activity of the verb. God himself was refreshed. There's a theological conundrum for you. Can God experience emotions? Can God experience feelings? Can God be affected by himself or by what he does or by what we do? Do we spark joy in God? I believe we do. The scripture says we do. Certain theologians will deny it and say, well, scripture says that, but it's just language of accommodation. It doesn't really mean that. God can't experience joy because that would mean God could change and God is unchangeable. Anyway, we reject that. And we taught this under the doctrine of impassibility in the Norm Geisler systematic theology, for those of you that were a part of that. In any event, it says that God himself ceased and God himself was refreshed. God himself was refreshed. God can experience the consequences of his own actions. And he does. God relates to and uses language of emotions and language of experience because he experiences. Yes, he's absolute. Yes, he is. He is beyond space and time, but he also interacts within space and time. He interacts with his creatures. He interacts with his, in fellowship and in relationship with his children. And he experiences what we experience when we interact this way. It doesn't change him. It doesn't violate immutability. He's not eternally different than he was before. But he does experience the stimulus. All right. Anyway, that's something for the theologians to argue. God, Barak, blessed, and Kadosh sanctified this day. Barak is to bless. Kadash is to sanctify, to make holy. Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. Holy, holy, holy. Barak is to bless. So he does two things on this day. He blesses it after he ceases. Okay? So he ceases. There's no more creative work. He's actually completed the created work with Adam and Eve. As soon as he extracts the rib and shapes, I'm convinced this happens on day six, that he extracts the rib and he shapes the woman, he brings her to the man. Then all of that was day six. When he finishes with Adam and Eve on day six, then he Shabbat, he rests. He ceases. He ceases creation. And he's done, ceased creation until the new creation of the church. There was never another creation from day six until Pentecost of 33 AD. And then in Pentecost of 33 AD, we have a new creation. We have the body of Christ that's created, baptized into union with Jesus Christ. So in between these dates, that's a whole lot of ceased. The creative work is ceased. And so he rests, he ceases more than day seven, because he was still ceased on day eight, still ceased on day nine, still ceased on day 10. He doesn't create until 33 AD with the church. And there's still future creation on the way, by the way, because we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is new creation on the way. The ceasing, though, is followed by the blessing and the sanctifying. The blessing and the sanctifying. The verb barak and the verb kadash. He blessed it and he sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it a different day. Remember, the idea of sanctification is to set apart, to consecrate, to take something that would otherwise be profane, normal, daily, routine, and to elevate it to a God-pleasing purpose. This is what it means to take time to be holy, okay? To sanctify ourselves, to sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, to every expectation of holiness or sanctification that the Bible teaches, Old Testament, New Testament alike, centers on setting something apart that might otherwise be used in other ways. And say, well, this, you know, these are special. These are elevated. These are different. We don't use this china on normal days. We save this for holidays. We save this for special occasions, anniversaries, other formal meals. You can't use my crystal punch bowl to change the oil in your car. That would not be the sanctified purpose for which I have set this apart. And so we may do something quite similar as well. In our giving, we sanctify. We say, this is money that I could spend at Pluckers or somewhere, Amazon or whatever. I could, you know, wash and wax Lydia again or something. This is money that I could spend for a secular use. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm choosing instead, I'm going to set apart that money. I'm going to consecrate. I'm going to sanctify it. I'm going to say, this money is money that I'm dedicating to the Lord. And it supports the ministry of the Word of God. It supports the local church. It supports a missionary. It supports whatever. So we make these choices for what do we set apart. And if we're biblical about it, we do that up front. We sanctify first. And then, based upon what has not been sanctified, then we make our budgeting decisions on, how much Pluckers can I afford this month, or do I really need, you know, this or that, or whatever else. Okay. This example God set, so He set up an example for Israel, but He also set an example for the church. And with Israel, we have a mandated Sabbath rest. In the church, it's an entirely different Sabbath rest. And it's a spiritual principle that we learn. And it's the book of Hebrews that gives us the pinnacle doctrine on this. It's the book of Hebrews that spells this out for us in such a glorious way. So the example God set on this unique day was later given to the church as a pattern for our daily faith rest. And we realize in reading Hebrews chapter 4, we realize this was a rest that Moses didn't give them under law and Joshua didn't give them under military conquest, or shall we say, political engagement. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is God's rest. Hebrews enjoins believers, church age believer priests, not to enter into the Mosaic law Sabbath rest, but to enter into God's rest. And there is a promise that remains. We have good news preached to us as they did. Our good news is the gospel that saves us. Their good news is the redemption out of Egypt and the promised land that they were being led to. Different good news for them and different good news for us. The one is a foreshadowing of the other, but we're fine with this. They had good news, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Most of them never got to the promised land. Only two of them did. And it wasn't the fault of the promise, it's the fault of the faith. They didn't have the faith. They didn't unite the promise with faith. But we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said. So we respond to the gospel, we get saved, and then we keep living in the Word of God on a faith basis. And so long as we're living in the Word, functioning by faith, we have faith rest. And that's not just one day a week. That's 7 days a week. That's all day, every day. Day after day, as long as it's called today. We're saved by grace through faith. We're living in the Word of God, walking by faith. That's the faith rest life. So we who believe enter that rest, just as he said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. His works were finished. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day. You ever forget a Bible reference? It's Genesis 2. He had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's the example. He set the example for us, and we're supposed to follow that example. Anyway, this is all our Hebrews series. We taught this. So verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, and now it's today. Today, if you would hear his voice. Saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you would hear his voice. Today. The emphasis is on today. In Moses' day, in Joshua's day, in David's day, in our day, today. You want to enter into Sabbath rest? It's day after day as long as it's called today. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest. This is so key. The one who has entered his rest has also himself rested from his works as God did from his. So pay attention to this. As God did from his. See if my new equipment can do this here. Color it green. As God did from his. God blessed it, God sanctified it. What are you doing? Okay? Do you want to enter into rest? You got to do it as he did it. How did he do it? He blessed it and he sanctified it. What are we blessing and sanctifying? Are we blessing this day? Are we sanctifying this day? If we're blessing this day and sanctifying this day, then we are resting as God rested. If we're not blessing this day and we're not sanctifying this day, then we're not resting as he rested. Because the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Oh, this is so key. But I'm out of time. Where did the time go? Communion Sundays are so short. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your blessing. I thank you for your truth. I pray as we approach the Lord's table that, Father, that we would be mindful of the example you set and the privilege we have. We're your fellow workers. We're also your fellow resters. So, Father, teach us how to cease. Teach us how to bless and sanctify. Teach us how to operate in the manner that you've designed us to operate as church age believer priests. Thank you for giving us this doctrine over and over and over again. Probably 2 or 3 years ago we got this in Hebrews. Now we're getting it again here this morning. Thank you for teaching and reteaching and enforcing and reinforcing. Thank you for blessing us as we study to show ourselves approved. And thank you for sanctifying us as you sanctify us in your truth. Thy word is truth. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.